spiritual giant or faithless coward? What do you think of when you hear the name Abraham? Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Genesis and shows us that Abraham is often described as the father of the faith. But as we'll see in our message, Abraham is given that title not because of his mighty faith and obedience, because just like you and I, he falls short, but because he is the spiritual father of all who believe the promises of God. In other words, it's not Abraham's faith that earns him the epitaph, but rather our almighty God who is proven faithful. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 13th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, or you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Abraham, Spiritual Giant or Faithless Coward?
Good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. When Celeste and I were engaged to be married, we were both very poor Bible college students. And we had set a tentative wedding date. It was tentative because I didn't have a job. So young men, by the way, that's a prerequisite. We're planning on being married in mid-June, and so we had set a cutoff date of March 1st, meaning that I either had a job on March 1st, or we would have to postpone the wedding. So it'd be an understatement to say that I was motivated. And I learned that you really could pray without ceasing. I learned also that God often delivers us in the 11th hour. And in the midst of school stress, my truck, my only means of transportation, broke down in a really bad way. And not knowing much about mechanics except maybe changing brakes or replacing alternators and water pumps, I decided because of finance that I had to do it. And so I started pulling things out from under the hood, and it was quickly got to a point where I became overwhelmed and I was over my head. And I had a roommate at the time. In the midst of this fiasco, this roommate came out to help me, and he could tell that I was drowning in this. And in the midst of all this going on, I was given an interview date for a job I really wanted, and the date, of course, was March 1st. And I stayed up the entire night of November 29th. February 29th. It was a leap year. And trying to get this truck back together, my roommate helping me the whole time. And by 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, it became very obvious that I was not going to make it. And I had, of course, an interview at 9 that morning. I had an hour drive to get there. I was in a bad situation. So my roommate Barry called his girlfriend Megan and asked if I could borrow her vehicle. And so she agreed, and here Celeste and I were. There we were in Megan's vehicle. Didn't run much better than my truck, apparently. But we made our way to this interview. And I headed up to the interview, and Celeste sat around looking very nervous in the lobby of a bank. And a woman came up to her and introduced herself and said, "Is there anything wrong?" And so Celeste just told her everything. And the woman happened to be a fellow believer. And so there Celeste and this stranger were holding hands in the middle of a bank praying. And I was up at this interview. And I'd finished my interview, and the man interviewing me had told me that they would call me with a decision. Well, of course, that's not good enough. This is March 1st. I can't wait for a call. I need to know this day. So when somebody tells you that, and you're about to walk out, and I stopped and I turned and I said, "Look, I'm not leaving your office without an answer. I need to know right now, do I have the job or do I not have the job? Either way, but I'm not leaving without an answer. And the man shook my hand and offered me the job. That was a high point in my life as far as prayer and faith in God, no matter the way it would turn out, and being strong in the midst of trials. There have been valleys as well. And what I'd like to tell you, that all the trials have been met with motivation and with great prayer and fervent faith, they haven't. And there have been times in my life when I have stumbled. There have been times where my faith seemed very weak, and I wish I could go back and live my life in those situations again and make better decisions and trust God no matter the result. And even as I share that particular story from my life, I think most of you who are sitting there are relating to stories like that in your own life. And, you know, times of strong faith, times of perhaps weakened faith and poor decisions. And in the end, in all of our stories, the one common denominator is that when we are faithless, God has proven himself faithful again and again. And what we're going to see this morning in the life of Abraham, the man who is called the father of the faith, this is what he's often called, was also at times in his life a faithless, fearful, and failing man. Which proves, as we've said in every other part of Scripture, God is the only hero. Our passage this morning, Genesis chapter 12, we're going to be reading from verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 4. Let's look at our text. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say this, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this if you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her, go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. Now, most of you are familiar with this episode in the life of Abraham, and some of you may ponder why Abraham's story has this dark episode recorded. You know, in the same vein, you may wonder why the story of David has those dark episodes of his life recorded. David's idolatry or his adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Bathsheba's husband. Now, there are a few reasons that these types of stories are recorded in the Scriptures. The first is that the Bible communicates truth. And unlike a man-made religion, God tells it as it is. The people in the Bible do not and are not made to come across as great and deified, or in some sense. And the Bible wants to show you their failing, It wants to let you know that they are sinners and in the same condition as you. Every man, woman, and child in the Bible from the time of the fall in Genesis onward has been born into a condition of sin. Every one of them, except Jesus Christ, has been filled in a life of sin. And every single person, Abraham included, desperately needed a Savior to save them from the wrath of God for the sins in their own life. And so because the Bible records truth, it must record the good, the bad, and the ugly. This is an ugly episode in the life of Abraham. A second reason that we could point out is that we are meant to emulate and follow men only in as much as they follow Christ. The Apostle Paul worded it like this in his letter to the church in Corinth: "Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ." Okay? And when we see a passage like this, it safeguards us from idolatry, from following after men, for in deifying men in our minds, in our hearts. Man can and will fail. God cannot. That's the gist of what you see here. And so our faith is grounded upon God Himself and not upon anything else in our life. So in the midst of this story about Abraham, we see three things that we can learn. The first is that you should have faith in God no matter your circumstances. Faith in God no matter your circumstances. The second is that you should have faith in God no matter your feelings or your emotions. And finally, that you should have faith in God because God is faithful. First thing we see, that we should have faith in God no matter our circumstances. Take a look at verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." Now, Abram had just arrived in the promised land, right? That's what we had covered last time together. He traveled over 1,000 miles from the land of Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan. He buried his father along the way. He left his nation. He left his inheritance behind. He left his family, his larger family. Only Lot and his wife Sarai were with him. And when he gets there, God tells him, if you look at verse 7, you can see this. God tells them, "To your descendants, I will give this land." All right? Now, in other places of Scripture, the promised land is described as a land flowing, like a river, flowing with milk and honey. And to me, that means a place with, fudge brownies and honey glazed fill in the blank, whatever you want to put in there. It's probably not what it meant to the early patriarchs, but at least in their mind, it meant a place of abundance, a place of blessing, a place of a land of fertility, a land of bounty. And what happens when Abram gets to this land of bounty? It's bare. There's a famine. Not just a famine, a severe famine. A heavy famine, it says in the Hebrew. Now how about you? Has this ever happened to you? Where you make a difficult decision, you do something that was hard for God, and instead of paving the way with rose petals, it seems like the Lord paves it with thorns. I remember in Bible college thinking that everything would be, so smooth sailing at Bible college because everybody there is a Christian, right? We're all there preparing for the ministry. Of course, there wouldn't be any kind of strife or difficulty there. Some of us, we couldn't wait to get out of Bible college and plugged into a church because, then everything would just be smooth sailing. No more tests and papers to study and prepare for. You just study for sermons all day and you go to pastor conferences and you preach to huge crowds and people are pouring forth, come to the Lord. You know, that's what you think. You think once I get to, you know, get plugged into a church, everything's going to be church picnics and weddings. And reality hits. You have baptism services, but there's funeral services. There's weddings, but there's marital problems and there's divorce. There's a missionary who of course leaves his school and he travels to bring the gospel to a foreign land and only to be greeted with malaria. To watch his wife or to watch his child struggle or die. To run out of funds, to, you know, all these kinds of problems. It's the mom who wants to, you know, raise her children to honor God, and so she leaves her career behind and she stays at home and she teaches her children, and every day is a trial, and she struggles to understand why, when she gave up, it seems, all of her early dreams for the sake of the kingdom, why is she met with roadblocks every step of the way, unappreciated by her own children, questioned by her husband, perhaps, ridiculed, maybe by parents or by her peers. And you know for a fact that this list is endless, and we can sit here and give example after example of the trial that comes, listen, because you were trying to follow God. Let me put it to you this way. There was still a lot of food in the land of Ur, of the Chaldees. The Macedonians were not starving at this time. All of Abram's friends back in the land of Ur were texting him pictures of the latest burger joints and the new sliders on the happy hour menu. And here was Abram in the land of famine. You know that's what he must have been thinking. I left the land of abundance to come to a promised land and I met with famine. Listen, the promised land was a land that was to be given to his descendants. Abram arrived and experienced not only an empty plate, but still an empty womb. And by the way, you can expect those kinds of trials. If you follow after God, the trials are sure to come. Amen. Writing to the church in Rome, Paul encourages them. He tells them, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Listen, that passage in Romans 8 only makes sense if the church in Rome were actually experiencing those things. Those were actually things they could relate to. The church experiences tribulation. You know, for those of you that think that the Great Tribulation is only something that awaits the church in the future, let me share this. David Barrett of the World Evangelization Research Center, he said that in just one part of the world, over 10,000 Christians have been killed every year since 1950. Picture that number in your head. In my life alone, more Christians have been killed for the sake of Christ than in all other years of church history combined. In other words, it was their obedience that brought about their trials. You see, if your hope is in God and not in your circumstances, then the circumstances that you go through in life, in a sense, in an ultimate sense, are irrelevant. And it doesn't, I'm not saying that it's not difficult to go through them. I'm not saying it's not hard and it's not an actual trial. But no matter what you're going through, it will never unseat God from his throne. It never jeopardizes his love for his people. That's what Paul's point was in Romans 8. Listen again with that in mind. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But why are these things happening to the Christian? Listen, just as it is written, for your sake. This is the cry out to God. Lord, it's for your sake, Lord. We're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. By the way, that's Paul quoting from Psalm 44. Turn with me if you would there. I think it's page 411 in the Pew Bible. Let me read this from verse 18. This is Paul quoting this psalm, and the psalm is about this persecution that comes to God's people who are following after God, who are obedient. It says, our heart has not turned back. This is verse 18. And our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. The psalmist is saying that they are being crushed in adversity because they followed God. Now turn back to Genesis 12. Abraham has followed God on a 1,000-mile journey. He has come to this land of famine. So what can we learn here from verse 10? We can learn that trials will come. And trials will come because you're obedient to God. We often think trials come because we're not obedient. No, trials come because you're obedient to God. It's not as a punishment for your lack of obedience. Now, apart from Christ, the life of Christ, Job was sent probably the greatest trials humanly imaginable. And why was he sent them? Because Job was a godly man. That's why he was sent those trials. Jesus endured trials beyond any other person. He absorbed the wrath of God on the cross for sins he didn't commit. Why? Because he's perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. Why do trials come? Many times because of our obedience. So we're to have faith in God no matter our circumstances. Now this is what Abram does. Okay, we can see what not to do here. This is the second lesson that we have to learn. We are to have faith in God no matter our feelings. Now, our circumstances affect our feelings. It's not just things that happen outside of us, but we internalize them. We bring them down into our hearts. And so this is what we see in the next section, verses 11 to 20, and we'll just read 11 to 13 for now. It says, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai's wife, see now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. They will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you're my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you. In the midst of this trial by famine, Abram and his wife Sarai, they move to the land of Egypt. They leave the promised land. And at the beginning of chapter 12, we see that Abram, who was at that point relatively strong in his faith, and that he's traveling 1,000 miles because God is leading him to a land he doesn't even know. And instead of arriving to this land flowing with milk and honey, he arrives at a land that's dry, it's barren, and he decides to leave. Well, if God won't take care of me, I'll need to fend for myself. That's what we often do. You know, maybe this is the kind of God that you must meet halfway. And in this weakened position of faith, we see that Abram experiences something common to man. He experiences fear. He thinks that the Pharaoh will come and steal his wife because of her beauty and kill him. And is this a legitimate fear? It is. We find out later in the chapter that Sarai was actually taken into the house of Pharaoh. We can confidently say that Abram is absolutely correct in his judgment of man. Absolutely correct. He knows the human character. The problem is not that Abraham is a poor judge of human character. The problem is that Abram is a poor judge of God's character. That's the problem. God made Abram a promise. God covenanted with him. He was going to give him a land. He was going to give him a people. And here was Abram, and he was undergoing a trial in which he didn't have the land. And when he looked at his wife, he did not see this woman who would be the bearer of a promise from God. He saw a woman with a barren womb. He saw a beautiful woman. Again, what's he doing? He's looking at circumstances. He's looking at the circumstances of his life. And what happens when he does this? He experiences fear, not faith. Abram devises a plan to save his own skin, even while jeopardizing the safety and the honor of his wife. Why does he risk so much? Why does he come up with such a plan? He comes up with it for a single reason. This is the same reason that we have in our life when we are fearful in our lives and we take matters into our own hands. The reason is that Abraham doesn't believe the promises of God because he doesn't truly believe God is sovereign. God had promised Abram that he would be the father of a great number, that he would inherit the land of Canaan. And yet here is Abram, who knows that he and Sarai, he must be safe until at least those promises that God made in his life would be fulfilled. But why wouldn't God keep his promises? Either God was a liar and not a good God, or that God was not sovereign and incapable of protecting him and his wife. Only two options there. Now here's the irony. When we take matters into our own hands, we are trusting our own devices. Now ultimately, who are we trusting? Trusting ourselves. We're trusting ourselves. That means that Abram trusted his own abilities, his own strengths over God. That's what it must ultimately mean. He's trusting in his own plan of deception instead of the God who keeps his promises. Abram is more afraid of the Egyptians than he is of God. This is the trap that many of us, all of us, have at times fallen into. We fear man. In all of these things, whether we fear man more than we trust God, or whether we are looking at God as a God who will not keep his promises, all of these things come from a root, and the root is ultimately idolatry. That's what it comes down to. Because of fear, Abram, who came from a land of the pagan land of Ur, of the Chaldees, he becomes an idolater again, worshiping the idol of self, worshiping the idol of man. Now, I hope by now that we're not too quick to point at Abram in all of his failings and falsely judge him, because this is not something that is alien to our own experiences. Rather, as we discuss these very human emotions, as we discuss fear, I trust that we understand that these accounts are actually germane to all of our experiences. Christian business owners who watch Christian businesses on the media get torn apart because they stand up for truth, get sued, and they lose their companies and they lose their livelihood. And Christian business owners that say, you know, maybe if we just keep quiet about some of these things, maybe the persecution will, you know, we can avoid it. How many of you have read the Fox's Book of Martyrs? I've read the book probably three times, and each time I read it, I question myself. I say, Lord, would I be strong enough to stand when I see people being killed around me for making a profession of faith, you know, where the only good thing you could hope for is maybe a fast death? When we hold the Bible, much of what we hold is the testimony of people who had every reason to be afraid. And yet they trusted in God in spite of their emotions. Let me just give you a few of these. Simon Peter, crucified upside down along with his wife in Rome. James, the son of Zebedee, beheaded in Jerusalem. I'm telling you where these things happen because it's everywhere. In other words, you can't flee. You know, you can flee famine. You could flee the promised land, but you're running into the lust-filled pharaohs of Egypt. Follow. John's brother, James, is one that, or John, the brother of James, wrote the Gospel of John, wrote the Epistles of John, wrote the Revelation, boiled in oil, city of Ephesus, eventually imprisoned in the island of Patmos. Andrew, crucified in Greece. Philip, hung in Hierapolis in Turkey. Bartholomew, crucified in Armenia. Matthew, stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Thomas, speared to death in India. James, the son of Alphaeus, stoned to death in Jerusalem. Simon the Zealot, crucified in Iran. And the list goes on and on. Matthias, burned. Paul, beheaded. Barnabas, stoned. Mark, trampled. Timothy, beheaded. Luke, hung. Every person you read about had to struggle with fear in their own life. But in the end, their faith was in God. And it wasn't in their circumstances, and they had faith in spite of their emotions. And by God's grace, they knew to fear God more than what man could do. Jesus taught them that. He said, recorded in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." By the way, we all remember that beautiful picture of the sparrow falling and God knowing when the sparrow falls. And we have such a beautiful world outlook on that. That's the verse that follows what I just read in Matthew 10:28. After Jesus tells them to fear God who destroys both body and soul in hell, he tells them about the sparrow. That's the context. Now look at the reasons Abram gives for his deception. This is in verse 13 of the text. This is what he says. He says, "Say that you're my sister." He says, "Listen, that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on your account." Everyone wants it to go well with them. I think everyone can say that. That's not the real problem. Everyone wants to live. Right? I'm using that as a very blanket, broad brush statement, but that's not the problem. The problem is that Abram is willing to sacrifice his wife on the altar of ambition and to do nothing but placate his own fears. What would you call a man who, in a time of fear and danger, hides behind his wife, using her as a shield? What would you call him? A coward. What Abram did was absolutely diabolical. And here's what's interesting in all of this. Look back at the opening verses of chapter 12. Okay, let me just read the first three verses. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" We have these opening verses of chapter 12, and God promises Abram to make him a great nation and promises to bless his seed and that his posterity would be blessed through him. And there's also the promise that his descendants would get this land. And then there's this promise that God will not only bless him, but he commands him to go and be a blessing. Remember, we spoke about this, that when we read that in verse 2, and so you shall be a blessing, that is not an indicative of just Abraham living his life. It's an imperative. God commands him, go and be a blessing to the nations. And in all of these areas, Abram fails. God promises him seed. What does he do? He allows his wife to be taken into the harem of Pharaoh. It is God who must intervene to preserve the line of promise. God promises Abram's descendant, their land, the land of promise. And yet Abram is lying. Why is he lying in Egypt? So it may go well with him there. Look at verses 14 and 16. And it came about when Abram went into the Egypt and the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. And God also, we just read in the beginning of 12, commanded Abram to be a blessing to the nations. Go and be a blessing. And what does he do? He enters Egypt. He lies about his wife. God has to intervene. And what does God do? God intervenes to keep his promise because Abraham's failed over and over. Look at verse 17. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. God commands Abram to be a blessing, and because of Abram, the house of Pharaoh gets struck with great plagues. Instead of being a blessing to the nations, Abram is the cause of their curse. You see that? In every place God called him, he failed. Now, not to jump ahead in the story, but this is what we see as the story of Abram progresses. He doesn't learn his lesson here. He doesn't take this oath and say, I swear I'm never going to, lie again, and I'll always protect my wife and look out for her safety, and I'll always remember to be faithful to the promises of God. No, he pulls this exact same stunt with Abimelech years later. He just can't win. And then his son, of course, growing up on the stories of dad, pulls the exact same stunt with his wife, Rebecca. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. These are the patriarchs of the faith, folks. Look what happens next in the text, verses 18 and following. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say that she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Abram is rebuked by Pharaoh. I want you to think about that for a moment. Here we have Abram, the father of the faith, the chosen one of God, who God chose to continue the line of promise, who God chose to covenant with, who became a mediator to his people. And here is a pagan king, the descendant not of the line of promise, but a descendant of Ham, the line of curse. Ham, whose descendants are known for not their godliness, but for their idolatry, for their polygamy, for their sensuality of all kinds. And it is the descendant of Ham who rebukes the descendant and bearer of the promise. You see that? Abram has fallen so low that pagans are rebuking him on moral grounds. It's absolutely incredible. Now here's the real question that we have to ask. Why is Abram in Egypt anyway? The answer is lack of faith in God and his promises. The circumstance was a famine. But wouldn't it have been better to stay in the land of promise and starve than to leave the land God had brought you to? Abram soon leaves Egypt, and he leaves Egypt with the gifts of Pharaoh. Among these new gifts, he has a brand new maidservant for his wife named Hagar, who we'll learn about in the future, because disobedience leaves its mark. And here's what I want you to understand. Obedience to God isn't feasts, isn't smooth sailing. Oftentimes, it's famine and sword. And conversely, disobedience to God will sometimes bring you the gifts of Pharaoh. But the gifts come with a price. The fruit is bitter. Well, Abram is kicked out of Egypt. He's provided an escort to ensure his departure. He's disgraced as God's chosen man. He's rebuked by a pagan king. What will happen next? Will curse fall on the scoundrel Abraham because he assuredly deserves it? Well, that brings us to our concluding point in the few minutes we have remaining. Have faith in God. Why? Because God is faithful. Abram is about to learn an incredible lesson about the God of the universe. Look at what happens next. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Abram goes back to the land of promise. He goes back to the altar that he had built. He goes back to where God appeared to him and gave him the promises. He returns to God, and what does he discover? He discovers that God never left him. He discovers that Abram is still able to call on the name of the Lord. And oftentimes when we fall back to sin, we wander around instead of going directly back to God. But Abram went back to when he knew he was right. Abram, beloved, received from God a promise. And he went to this altar, to the place where that promise was given. We have been given so much more than an altar in Ai. You're looking at not only this passage, you're not looking at only your life, you're looking at everything you experience from this side of Calvary. Abram went back to Bethel, which means the house of God. He went back to the altar that he had built, and he met God there. I want you to eventually understand that God would give the people of Israel so much more than just an altar. He would give them a tabernacle. Imagine what that meant for them. Every part of the tabernacle, the altar, the stands, the tent, all these things in a tent of meeting, even the altar with its horns had rings in it made to be carried. It was portable. It was made to be transported. Wherever they go, it was symbolizing to them that God was going to be with them. It's just like Abram's altar, but it went with them. And wasn't a tabernacle so much better than the altar in Bethel? Beloved, the altar in Bethel, the tabernacle are nothing but types and shadows of Christ. Have you noticed that we no longer have a physical altar in our place of meeting? For many years, God's people, it would have been drilled into them that to come to the place of the Lord meant to offer a sacrifice. Blood needed to be spilled, needed to be shed, or you weren't allowed in. How wonderful for us to read from the author of Hebrews. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Listen, one reason we don't have a visible altar is because Christ is our finished sacrifice. Christ is our finished sacrifice. We have nothing left to sacrifice to make ourselves acceptable before God. Christ has done all the work through his life, through his blood. We are living sacrifices. We offer a sacrifice of praise to what God has done. But listen, there's something more. Christ is not only our sacrifice, Christ is our altar. Author of Hebrews 13:10 says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." See, our altar is Christ. Every part of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament has been replaced by Christ. They're nothing but types and shadows. It is Christ who is our tabernacle. It is Christ who is our altar. It is Christ who is our sacrifice. Furthermore, it is Christ that is our king. It is Christ that is the true high priest, the true Israel. It is Christ who is our true king, who sits on an everlasting throne. And so when you look at the life of Abram here and you struggle to see a faithful man, look more closely at the story. Ultimately, it's not about a faithful man. It's about a faithful God. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we don't judge Abram because we see our own failings in his life. Lord, you have given us the revelation of hope. We know that all wrongs will be righted and that you are with us and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, sealing us and testifying of our sonship in your household. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Increase our faith in you, the sovereign God who knows the beginning from the end and who does all his holy will. We ask in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and now on Google Play. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Ballsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.